because this morning we're going to be taking a look at the theme of the fellowship of God with his people as we look ahead to taking the Lord's Supper together at the conclusion of the service. Now, one thing I'll just mention is that starting today here now for the next few times, next few times we take communion, we've got prepackaged elements here, and those were distributed to you as you came in. If anyone does not have one, then please just slip a hand up and someone will get one to you. The one thing I'll just explain is that there are two layers to this, okay? So the wafer is on the top, and there's a piece of clear plastic that you peel off to get to the wafer part, and then you peel off the foil underneath that to get to the juice. So that's our new communion method there for the next few times we take communion. Now, when we take communion, we typically read from 1 Corinthians 11. There's a few select verses there where Paul reiterates what Jesus said at the Last Supper. But that's typically all we do when we take communion, and that's fine. But every so often, we would probably do well to reflect in greater depth, more specifically, about the Lord's Supper, what it means. Now, we call it the Lord's Supper, since it's based on that last meal, which was an evening meal that Jesus had with his disciples. They had a whole meal together. As Jesus explained the new significance of bread and wine as a remembrance of him and what he was going to do for them. Now, in our remembrance of Christ, the way we practice the Lord's Supper today, we have downsized the meal to more or less a crumb of bread and a drop of juice. That's something that has happened over centuries of church history. But the point today is that we do not downsize the person we are remembering or downsize the amount or quality of time we spend with him. We don't take the Lord's Supper every day or even every week, but nonetheless, it points to the fact that God desires and offers to us his fellowship and his presence every day. Now, there is a lot that can be said about the Lord's Supper. It has a very deep and rich meaning. But today I want to bring just one aspect of that meaning into focus. We're going to think about the Lord's Supper in the context of the other meals that God the Father and God the Son share with God's people in Scripture. Even in the time of the Old Covenant, there were instances of eating and drinking in the presence of God. Now, the first example is when the people of Israel were camped before Mount Sinai just after God had given the Ten Commandments. God called the leaders of Israel up to the mountain to meet with them. And here's what Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11 says about that event. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." This is a very unique and momentous occasion. God has offered his people a covenant relationship, and with it, the promise of his presence and his blessing. And he concludes this occasion with a miraculous revelation of himself to the leaders that he chose and with a meal. They beheld God and they ate and drank. They had a meal in God's presence, and it was very tangible to them. They beheld God. That would have been an incredible meal to be part of. But that meal was a one-time occurrence for the people of Israel. Now, beyond that, God instituted an annual meal when he would be present with his people as they ate. And this was not just for the leadership, this was for all people. Deuteronomy 14, verses 23 through 26. God tells the people, "And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." This is fascinating because this is the way God introduces the whole concept of a tithe and the practice of tithing annually. Now, there is more to this story, this command on tithing. So please be aware that tithing in the Old Covenant was not just about having a party with God, more or less, but it includes that, quite plainly. So we can't minimize the fact that once a year, God wanted his people to pull out all the stops and enjoy a meal in his presence. This phrase that's used here, "before the Lord your God," is another way of saying in the presence of the Lord your God. God was with his people and he wanted them to enjoy the best of that year's crop with him. And so there's this fun and joyful meal with God. And it talks about, and in verse 23, it says, they are to do this that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so we see that a joyful and celebratory meal with God is just as much a part of fearing God as, say, for example, the sin and guilt offerings were. So the fear of God is about more than sin and guilt. It's about joy with God and respect for him because of the amazing things that he's given us. Now, that was an annual event as part of the tithe. But God never intended that meals of joyful fellowship with his people would only be annual events. God's original design and desire for life, think back to Eden, was to have fellowship with his people every meal. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sin, and God's provision was all around them. And so every meal that Adam and Eve ate would have been a meal with God. They walked with God. Now, when this fellowship was broken by sin, God designated that some meals would be eaten in his presence under that old covenant. And these meals were a partial restoration of the fellowship that God had with Adam and Eve before they sinned. But the fellowship of eating in the presence of the Lord that we find in the Lord's Supper as we look to the New Testament is far better. Because as we've been reading in Hebrews, those Old Testament sacrificial meals continually pointed to the fact that sins were not yet paid for. And that's why the sacrifices for sins were repeated year after year. The primary significance of those sacrifices is that they looked forward to the Messiah who would come and truly take away sin. We see in Hebrews 10, 1 through 5, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And so the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus' payment for sins is already accomplished, and so now we can eat in the Lord's presence with joy as we put our sins behind us and we embrace a life of fellowship with God. Not just when we take communion together, but in every moment, in every meal. But as awesome as the Lord's Supper is, it too is temporary. It points forward to a greater fellowship meal in God's presence, in his future physical kingdom, when the fellowship of Eden is restored and there will be even greater joy because those who eat in God's presence, as we read in Hebrews 12 this morning, will now be forgiven sinners who are confirmed in righteousness, who are purified, never to sin again. And this is what Jesus hints at when he tells his disciples in Matthew 26, 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus set their eyes on the future. Even the Lord's Supper, as we take it, is a temporary thing. It points forward to something greater. And what he's describing, we read about in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" All who have faith in Christ today will participate in that meal tomorrow as we, the church, together, the bride of Christ, get to meet Christ and be with him for eternity. And we celebrate the beginning of that with this incredible meal. And so that's the sense in which the Lord's Supper is just a glimpse of the fellowship, the rejoicing, the reverence, the awe that we will have in God's presence for eternity. And so we see how from Genesis to Revelation, God's aim has been to bring people into fellowship with himself. And one of the great joys of experiencing that fellowship is the fact that we share a meal with God. And so with those meals, with that significance, that context in mind, let's look at Luke 22, 14 through 20, as Jesus has that Last Supper with his disciples. Luke 22, 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" There are so many stories in the Bible that prevent us modern Western thinkers from thinking of God in too abstract of a way, or they prevent us from intellectualizing God. These actions of Jesus as God's Son confront us with the fact that our experience with God is far more than intellectual assent to a set of doctrines. You look at verse 15, Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why do you think he wanted to do that? It's because he was just about out of time with his disciples. Verse 16, he says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He wanted to eat one more meal, especially since it's the Passover meal, with his disciples, because this is the last time he will be able to do it until the time that God the Father has appointed for his future kingdom. Jesus wanted to spend just a little bit more time with his disciples. They were dear to him. He was attached to them. They spent time together. They knew each other. It's hard to think too abstractly about a Savior who is attached in this way to his disciples, or to think too abstractly about a God who is attached to his people. We typically think of our role and responsibility in our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, that we are to be faithful and we are to love him and to show that love and to have an attachment to him. But this shows us that he did it first. He loved us first. He was drawn to us, attached to us, before we ever felt that way about him. And now Jesus gives his disciples, then and now, today, for us, something very simple to remember him by, a basic everyday action like eating, and basic everyday things like bread and wine. It's simple, but it's a physical act, something we do together to fellowship with Jesus and remember the things he did for us that no other person could do. And so it's hard to over-intellectualize a God who wants to be close to his people and eat with his followers like with friends.